Right, I'll be reading Psalm 66. This is God's word. Shout for joy to God, all the earth. Sing the glory of his name. Give to him glorious praise. Say to God, how awesome are your deeds. So great is your power that your enemies come cringing to you. All the earth worships you and sings praise to you. They sing praises to your name. Come and see what God has done. He is awesome in his deeds toward the children of man. He turned the sea into dry land. They passed through the river on foot. There did we rejoice in him, who rules by his might forever, whose eyes keep watch on the nations. Let not the rebellious exalt themselves. Bless our God, O peoples. Let the sound of his praise be heard, who has kept our soul among the living and has not let our feet slip. For you, O God, have tested us. You have tried us as silver is tried. You brought us into the net. You laid a crushing burden on our backs. You let men ride over our heads. We went through the fire and through water, yet you have brought us out to a place of abundance. I will come into your house with burnt offerings. I will perform my vows to you, that which my lips uttered and my mouth promised when I was in trouble. I will offer to you burnt offerings of fattened animals with the smoke of the sacrifice of rams. I will make an offering of bulls and goats. Come and hear, all you who fear God, and I will tell you what he has done for my soul. I cried to him with my mouth, and high praise was on my tongue. If I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. But truly, God has listened. He has attended to the voice of my prayer. Blessed be God, because he has not rejected my prayer or removed his steadfast love from me. Lord, I pray that you would have your way in our hearts. We would continue to see wonderful things in your word as you open our eyes to see your glory. That we would see the glory of Christ even in this passage. That you would change our hearts. That you would be glorified in us and through us. We thank you. We praise you. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. And please be seated. Now, when we say that something is awesome, we mean something by that. We mean it's amazing, it's astounding, it's astonishing and extraordinarily incredible, magnificent, wonderful, spectacular, remarkable, phenomenal, impressive. What we're saying is we really like it. It was an awesome meal. It was an awesome book. It was an awesome event. That was an awesome sunset. Psalm 66 highlights the awesome deeds of God, where we would exclaim to God in praise, how awesome are your deeds. I guess you could say we have a little Route 66 today. Psalm 66 was reminding me of Route 66. And Psalm 66, like Route 66, can get lost in the shuffle, can get bypassed and ignored. Think about some ideas and some info about Route 66. It's this iconic American highway that was just stretching from Chicago to Santa Monica, nicknamed the Mother Road, nicknamed Main Street USA. And it was this crucial highway in American history, facilitated migration west during the Dust Bowl, also during World War II. It was a place for convoys, for military, and it was created in 1926. It was paved by 1938. It was the primary route if you were going to settle in California. But what most of us know is post-war Route 66 became a highway for tourists, sparked the growth of roadside businesses and stores and motels and gas stations and diners and Then what happened was the interstate highway system was constructed in the 1950s, and it led to the official decommissioning of Route 66 in 1985. And why do I mention all this? It's because there were small towns dotting the landscape all along Route 66, and they were depending on that road to help them survive financially, economic survival, and they were bypassed by the interstates, and so many of them just declined and died. And what happened to the once familiar Route 66 is it was neglected and forgotten. And the tie-in here is that Psalm 66, and I've been choosing psalms that not everyone memorizes and that you don't always hear preached. I've never preached this psalm. I've never heard a sermon on this psalm. It stands as a beacon to not forget God. It's literally screaming to us, don't forget God. He's not going to be superseded. He's not going to be decommissioned. And you could consider this psalm as a primary roadway into understanding the ways of God, who he is and what he does. And it's a prayer. This psalm is a prayer in response to the providence of God, where you would remember God's dealings, where you would remember how God dealt with his people, that is best understood in light of what he has done and what he still does and what he will do. Psalm 66, it rehearses, the psalmist is rehearsing these major, you know, miracles, these major instances in the history of Israel. And it's all to testify that God is faithful. God is powerful. God has been faithful in the midst of serious trouble. And this is a joyful psalm. This is a psalm that begins with praising God as a group, just like all of us together. We were just singing a few moments ago together, our voices joining in praise to God. But then also it turns to individual praise, where the psalmist is saying, here's what I will do. Here is what I resolve to do. It's a song that is laced with gratitude. And the message is clear. All of God's deeds are awesome, so praise him for everything. All of God's deeds are awesome, and we need to praise him for everything. What this psalm is doing is counseling us. The word of God is counseling us to be more interested in counting our blessings than in writing down how many complaints we have. Counsels us to be more interested in praising God for what he has done rather than listing out all of our complaints. This is the outline. It's very simple, but we're going to see first praising God for his past deeds, verses 1 to 7. Praising God for his past deeds. And then secondly, praising God for his present deeds, verses 8 to 12. So 1 to 7, the Lord's past deeds, praise him for them. 8 to 12, his present deeds. And then thirdly, and it's really the remainder of the psalm, verses 13 to 20, predetermined to praise God no matter what. Predetermine, resolve, decide ahead of time before you know what's coming next to praise God. Well, first we'll look at this idea of praising God for his past deeds in verses 1 to 7. It starts with the word shout, verse 1. Shout for joy to God, all the earth. I don't know if you've ever tried this, but when you're driving, I've done this before. When you're driving in your car, no one else is there. And you think of a verse like this and it says, shout for joy to God. Have you ever just let it rip and do that? Like literally just shout at the top of your lungs to God in the car, windows rolled up, no one else hearing but God. And you're like, but my voice is, he already knows your voice. You just go. Have you done that? You got to try it today on the way home if you're driving alone. Shout for joy to God, and the whole earth is getting called to do it. Verse 2, it says, sing. Now, we're more familiar with this. Sing. Sing the glory of God's name. Give to him glorious praise. Literally, give him a joyful shout of loyalty on your part, even as the people would shout, long live the king. In verse 3, say something to God. Speak to God and say, how awesome are your deeds? How awesome are your deeds? So great is your power that your enemies come cringing to you. Literally, they're going to pretend like they're obeying. They're even trying to deceive, but all must bow. Verse 4 says, all the earth worships you and sings praises to you. They sing praises to your name, Selah. And that Selah is this pause. It's an interlude, a musical crescendo. But the idea of just stop and think. Think about what you just sang. Think about what you just said. And these opening verses is just acknowledging God's universal sovereign reign. His universal sovereign lordship over all. And also it's picturing a future kingdom where God is worshiped. You notice it says that all will sing praises to you. We know all aren't singing praises to God. Many are cursing God at this moment. But even Isaiah says, all flesh shall come to worship before me, declares the Lord. And even in Philippians 2, it says, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, under the earth. Every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And we all know that's not happening right now. I remember one time I was doing a funeral for an unbeliever. It was early on in being a pastor. And I remember this was probably 35, 38 years ago. And I remember asking a pastor friend, what do I do? I'm not going to lie. I'm not going to put this guy into heaven. What do I do? How do I do it? And I was trying to figure it out. And he goes, well, look, what does he know now? What is he doing now? He has to admit that Jesus Christ is Lord. So you could say, you know, if Joe were here, what would he say to us? You know, repent and believe in the Lord Jesus. At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. They're not doing it now, but they will one day. And verse 5 is literally this invitation, come and see. But come and see what God has done. He's awesome in his works towards the children of men. And he gives an example. Let me give you example number one, the Red Sea. The Red Sea. He turned the sea into dry land. You need an example? Here's one. The ultimate example in those days of God's power, of God's might, of his providential care. We read in Exodus 14 that Moses stretched out his hand over the sea. The Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night, made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided, and the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on the dry ground, and the waters became a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. This display of the power and providential care of God. Let me tell you what God has done, the psalmist says. In verse 6, they passed through the river on foot. It's speaking of the Jordan River. And Joshua put it this way, as soon as those bearing the ark had come as far as the Jordan, and the feet of the priest bearing the ark were dipped in the brink of the water stood up. The psalmist says, there did we rejoice in him. We rejoice in him who rules by his might forever, whose eyes keep watch on the nations. Followed by a prayer, let not the rebellious exalt themselves. God, keep the rebellious from exalting themselves. This is part of the song. And again, another Selah, like think about what you just said. Think about what you just sang. Verse 5 is this call to come and see. And what he wants the people to do and he wants us to do is literally see in purposeful reflection that you think back to an event. We weren't there, but we know it. From the word, and says, think back to that event and literally say, there let us rejoice as if you were on the shore with them. Remember what God had done. This power, the terrifying results of rebellion, just tracking them down. So God's awesome deeds for his own invites the world then to consider his acts at the Red Sea and at the Jordan River. And the whole world is literally being told, join in rejoicing in God. Don't rebel against him. Left and right, people are rebelling against God. Some of you might be rebelling against God. There are many people rebelling against God. We're called here in this psalm, this joyful psalm, to join in rejoicing in the Lord and not rebel against him. We read in Psalm 20, some trust in chariots, some trust in horses, but we will trust in the name of the Lord our God. Literally, the name of God, who he is, what he does, what he has said in his word. The idea is that we would trust in him, that we would trust in him to save us, to deliver us, to rescue us, not just from enemies, but from our sin. And the salvation and the deliverance and the rescue that he brought about is literally an invitation to all. It's like Paul told the Corinthians. He says, we know what God was doing in Christ. He was reconciling the world to himself, and he wasn't counting their trespasses against them. And he has entrusted to us the message of reconciliation. And we are to go, and if you're a believer, if you're one of the redeemed, if you're one of the elect, you are literally going with that message. It's not an option. It's a compulsion. You are literally driven to do it. Christ in you, the hope of glory, and you want people to know, and you give them truth. You say, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. And faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And you're doing that, and what did Paul told the Corinthians? He says, we are ambassadors for Christ. We're his envoys. We're his representatives. God making his appeal through us. So when you give the message, and when you give the mighty deeds, the best mighty deed you can give is, he saved my soul. He forgave my sins. He gave me new life. I was dead and he made me alive and I believed. That's the order. And he did this. And he did this for me. It says that when you do that, we're ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. Using your voice, saying God's word, the voice of God, the word of God, and you are literally giving them what God says, and God is making his appeal through you to lost sinners. And it isn't because you're creative or because you know how to say it really well. You just give them God's word. And so when you say, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, it's landing on them, and it's either going to bounce off or it's going to sink in, whether God has opened their heart to the gospel or not, right? And if it happens, it happens. If it doesn't, you can't make it happen. And the wages of sin is death, and the free gift of God is eternal life. And they're like, do you remember the time when you were convicted of your sins? Even when you first believed in Jesus? God was either speaking as you were reading the word, right? You don't close your eyes and listen to something. You open your eyes and read the word to hear the voice of God. And when you do that, did you remember when you first got convicted of your sins? Or maybe someone shared the gospel with you? What the psalmist is saying is, you need to know the mighty deeds of God, how he has rescued his people. But it doesn't just stop at the Red Sea. It doesn't just stop at the Jordan River. It's salvation from sin. And that's why it says, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Paul said it. That's what you're doing when you're giving the gospel. You're telling a lost sinner who's on their way to hell, you need Jesus. You need to be reconciled to God. You need to believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. And you know, we've had a lot of rain recently, right? The rain does its job. It cleans things off. Does its job, washes the earth, waters the earth. Some of you are like, oh, no, I made spots on my car. Okay. But the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. The blood of Jesus does its job. How do you sing the glory of God's name? It says, sing the glory of God's name. For the redeemed, we sing the gospel. We sing what Jesus did at the cross on our behalf as our substitute. The sovereign God sent the substitute so that we would surrender to him, that we would believe in Christ and be saved, that we would confess our sins, that we would walk in repentance. And so when we sing the songs of the church, as we even did earlier, they're either going to bring joy to your heart or you're like, I don't know what they're talking about. That's all right. If you don't know what we're talking about, we want you to believe in the Lord Jesus and be saved. That's step one. Just realize you're a sinner separated from God. Jesus died in your place at the cross. He died and was buried and rose on the third day. He's coming back. And if you heard it before and you believe it, you're like, yes, the mighty deeds of God. He saved my soul. And if you're for the first time going, it's actually starting to make sense, surrender to Christ. And guess what? I won't have to tell you to do something about it. Like, well, what should I do? You'll know. You'll tell everyone about it. Jesus saved me. You start talking like a Christian. You sing church salvation, sanctification songs. You sing the songs at home. You sing the songs alone. You sing the songs of joy. You sing the songs of sorrow. Songs to remember what God has done. Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Thank you, Lord, for making me whole, right? Praise the name of Jesus. He's my rock. He's my deliverer. He's my fortress. I'm going to trust in him. This is what the psalmist is giving us to do in such a joyful way. Just praise the Lord for his past awesome deeds in history and in your life. Ancient history and modern history. Second thing we see here is praise for the Lord's present awesome deeds. Verses 8 to 12. Look at verse 8. It just says, bless our God, O peoples. What should we do? What should we do? Bless God. Speak well of God. And let the sound of praise be heard. Let the sound of praising him, that the people of God praise God, let it be heard. Use your voices like we were just doing as we sung. And here it is. Verse 9, who has kept our soul among the living and not let our foot slip? What is he talking about? He says, our feet were not moved. God, it means that God kept them from death. You can all say this today. Do you know what is true about you and I today? You have been kept from death. And you're like, well, I feel like I'm dead. Well, you're not. You're alive. It's because God has kept you alive for this very moment. So you hear the gospel. You would relish the gospel, you would believe the gospel, that you would speak the gospel, that you would bless God by saying, he has kept my soul among the living. Literally, he decreed to bless his people. That's what verse 9 is saying, that literally it's saying he has appointed us to life. Not just giving you life, but for the believer, granting you eternal life. The psalmist says in verse 10, you, O God, have tested us. It's not all easy. You've tried us. You've examined us. You have tried us. You've purified us. You've literally smithed us. You've goldsmithed us or silversmithed us. Even as silver is tried, you're refining us. You've brought us through purifying trials. The believer has a testimony of that. That God gives helpful suffering. Verse 11, you brought us into the net. They were captured. They were imprisoned. You laid a crushing, oppressive burden on our backs. The net, the hunter's net, the trap. It's a picture of the impossible situations that God brought them into. Verse 12, you let men ride over our heads. He's not blaming God. He's not saying, God, look what you did in my life. Look what you made. Look at the mess. No, it's because of their sin. And the pictures of a hostile army riding over defeated troops. You let men ride over our heads. And we went through the fire. And we went through the water. And he's saying, you disciplined us, Lord. God disciplines the one he loves. And yet, then he says this, and yet you have brought us out to a place of abundance. And the psalmist is telling us, very sweetly, even through tough times, God rules. God orchestrates everything. He providentially orchestrates all things. And his people have a current story to share. Like you and I, anyone who's a believer, has a current story to share. Where you wouldn't say, well, don't put me on the spot. I'm not quick on my feet. No, you need to have a story to tell. What is God doing in your life right now? Well, you know, I need to prepare. No, actually, you don't. What is God doing in your life right now? Tell of it. Tell his mighty deeds. Don't hold back. You have a current story to tell, believer. The God of awesome deeds that brought us to a place of abundance. Maybe you say, well, actually, my soul is prospering and my business just crashed. Or my soul is well, but my marriage is suffering. Or, you know, I'm rejoicing in Christ, but my kids are wayward. And I don't know how it's going to work out, but I'm rejoicing in Christ. He brought us to a place of abundance. It doesn't mean that everything is going to be wonderful. It means that the believer has eternal life. Even as Jesus said in John 10, I'm the good shepherd. Lay down my life for the sheep. My sheep hear my voice. They hear the word. And I know them and they follow me and I give them eternal life and they will never perish. And then he says, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. And then he says, my Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. What a grip. What a guarantee. What an assurance for the believer that God has a solid, firm, strong grasp on you, believer, and he's not going to let you go. I remember once when our kids were younger, actually when our oldest, who's what, 33 or so now, when she was like, I don't know, five maybe, we were at the little community neighborhood pool, and I was a great dad. You know, I was sitting there with her at the edge of the pool and holding on to her and what have you and paying great attention, but somehow she slipped through my grasp. I got in big trouble when I got home. All was well, though. I mean, well, she did sink down into the water. I had to kind of fish around and go, where'd she go? Where'd she go? What happened? I was paying attention, wasn't I? And here's the thing. She comes up. I got her. She comes up because I was in a bubble. That's what Allie said. She goes, I was in a bubble. I'm like, oh, my goodness. Don't tell your mom that. Just tell her that we had a great time at the pool. But no, lo and behold, you know. But God holds you, believer. Like, he's not going to let you go. He's not going to slip. He's not going to be distracted. You're always in his hand. And that's why you must sing his praise. Look what he did for my soul. And he's keeping my soul. His promises, his faithfulness, his protection. And think about what the psalmist is saying. When life arrests you, like puts you in prison, catches you with a net. When the worries pile up or pile on, the burdens, as he speaks of them. Or when people are hatefully cruel to you, like riding roughshod over you. Or when the trying circumstances multiply, like the fire and the water. You got to remember his awesome deeds. I'm in pain. I'm in misery. I'm struggling. I don't know if I'm going to make it. And God is keeping me. See, living through suffering, God's kept you all alive, and he's, and here's the other thing about you. Today, right this moment, God kept you till 11:37 a.m. on November 16th, 2025. And he has brought you through every suffering that you have experienced thus far. Living through suffering is an opportunity to testify that we do not lose heart. Paul told the Corinthians, we do not lose heart. Our outer self is wasting away. Aches and pains and you know, we're getting shorter. And our inner self is being renewed day by day. And he says it this way. He says, this light momentary affliction, 20, 30, 40, 50, 60, 70, 80 years, is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. So we look not at the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen, because the things that are seen are transient, they're temporary, but the things that are unseen are eternal. And the unseen eternal things are the things that last. We praise God for his past awesome deeds, but we also praise him for his present awesome deeds. What is he doing now? What has he done to this moment? But for the rest of this psalm, here's what the psalmist does. He premeditates his praise. literally premeditates it. Like, you got to predetermine to praise God, which is, I think, is surely the most difficult thing for us to do because we can't see around the bend. We don't know what's happening next. And so we're maybe a little bit cautious or wary and saying, I have to see what happens. And what the psalmist says is, no, you got to just predetermine it. Resolve it. Decide it. Make the commitment ahead of time. Make the commitment now. To thank him for the most painful situations or occurrences or affliction. And you notice the psalmist, starting in verse 13, just says, I will, I will, I will, I will. He doesn't know what's coming next. Verse 13, I will come into your house with burnt offerings. I'll perform my vows to you. Verse 14, that which my lips uttered and my mouth promised when I was in trouble. What was he doing? He was going to offer sacrifices of dedication that he previously promised to give God. It's like the psalmist saying in Psalm 116, what shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me? I will lift, here's what the psalmist said, I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord. What is he saying? He's saying, I will render to God the praise and the tribute that he deserves because he is in control of everything. He doesn't need me. He's always providing everything I need. And he has provided everything I need, and he will provide everything I need. So when he says, I will lift up the cup of salvation, when he says, I will call upon the Lord, what he is saying is, I'm going to live by faith in the promises of God. That's what the believer does. Live by faith in the promise of all-sufficient grace. Every moment, it's always on. It's never stopping. It's always available. It's always being provided. The grace of God. He says in verse 15, I will offer to you burnt offerings of fattened animals with the smoke of the sacrifice of rams. I will make an offering of bulls and goats. He's like going on and on. We're like, well, wait, what? Heartfelt desire to obey God. Heartfelt desire to worship God through the offerings and sacrifices, the obedience, the reverence, the fulfillment of vows that he made in times of distress. And this is what the Psalms keep giving us. Showing us this combination of gratitude with acts of worship. And what it shows, we're not giving the sacrifices that they were giving in the Old Testament. One sacrifice has been made for all time, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, in our place. But the Psalms are literally opening up for us and showing us, kind of pulling back the curtain and saying, here's the ongoing relationship between God and his people. By his Spirit, through his word, he's leading us on. And then you've got another Selah, a pause, a crescendo, a musical interlude. And it's like, pause and quietly think about what you're just saying. The truth you just sang, the truth you just said. About worshiping God with everything. I will do it. He's resolving to do it. That we must offer our best to God in worship. Not half-hearted, just, that's a community event. We gather together. Our most important gathering of the week when we gather together. But it is also a personal commitment. It is something you say, I will do this. Like what we do here matters. What we here do matters a lot. But also, whatever you and I spent our time doing this week, what was it? Maybe you were doing something to improve yourself. Maybe you're doing something to be entertained. Maybe whatever it was, the question, ask yourself, was it worth it? What I did this week, was it worth it? Did it lead to a more Christ-centered life? Did it lead to a more Christ-centered attitude? Did it lead to a more gracious words coming out of my mouth? Did it cause me to love Jesus and his word and others more? The things I invested in my life this week. The psalmist says in verse 16, come in here. Come in here, all you who fear God. I'm going to tell you something. We all have a lot of things we want to share. Sometimes they're not the most edifying things. But the psalmist says, come and hear, all you who fear God, and I will tell you what he has done for my soul. Zero in on it. I'm going to tell you what Jesus has done for my soul. And like, well, yeah, he forgave me. Well, He forgave you. He keeps forgiving you. He saved you from the penalty of sin. He's saving you from the power of sin. One day he will save you from the presence of sin. Come up with as many words as you can to explain that. And then go back and say it in another way. In whatever moment you're in. Testify to greatness. Come and hear, all you who fear God, and I will tell you what he has done for my soul. Verse 17, he says, I cried out to God with my mouth. And the high praise was on my tongue. Like, literally, that's a heartfelt prayer. I cried out to God with my mouth. Like, you have to speak the need. Literally, just speak it out to God. Maybe in your heart, but what, out loud. In your car, after you give the big praise that you're going to give to him when you get in the car. Speak the need. He says, with my mouth. And you notice he's always ready to praise, always ready to initiate praise. The high praise of God was on my tongue. Literally, that means on the tip of my tongue. I'm ready for the moment. I'm going to do it. I'm not going to hold back. I'm going to praise God. But there's more. Verse 18, he's talking about this true repentance that we are to be resolved to walk in. He says, if I had cherished iniquity in my heart, if I had let something go on and on and on, if I'd regarded wickedness in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. Literally, he would refuse to hear. Now, we all know the Bible teaches very clearly that the Lord is not listening to the prayers of the unbeliever. It's just words falling to the ground. But here it's telling us something similar to what we are told in 1 Peter chapter 3, what husbands are told. Live with your wife in an understanding way. And it goes on to say that it's so that your prayers will not be hindered. The Christian husband, if you're not living with your wife in an understanding way, God's not listening to you until you repent, until you do what is right. And the psalmist here is saying, if I was harboring sin in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. He refused to hear. Like, you have to ask the question, like, why does it seem like I'm hitting a brick wall right now in my life? Could it be that you're harboring something in your heart that is not supposed to be there? God's consequence for doing evil, a believer doing evil, is not listening to them. He hears everything. He's all present. But the idea is, no. Like, his kindness leads us to repentance. Right? We need to have a grateful, repentant heart. All because God is so good. All because of what he has done. All because of what he is doing, and all because of what he says he will do. And I love how the psalmist is able to have confidence, and he says in verse 19, but truly, certainly, God has listened. He has attended to the voice of my prayer. God cares for me. God heard me. You know, in my distress, I called upon the Lord. I cried to the Lord for help. He heard me, as Psalm 18 says, from his temple, he heard my voice. My cry to him reached his ears. And then verse 20, blessed be God. God is awesome because he has not rejected my prayer. He hasn't turned away my prayer. He hasn't said, nope, you've prayed too much. You keep bugging me. No, he didn't say that. And he didn't remove his steadfast love from me, his loving kindness, his mercy, his grace. See, that's why we sing praise to God, because he never fails. And you feel like if you don't say it, you're going to burst. And here's a thought. Here's a thought. I'm not going to sell you on it. I'm just going to tell you about it. Here's the deal. What if there was something in your life that shouldn't be there? Would you trade it for something that should? If there's something in your life that shouldn't be there, would you trade it for something that should be there? All of us are like, yeah, let's go. Let's do this. Let's make that deal. Okay, so think about how we traffic in judgment a lot based on appearance, right? Second, third on information and what have you. I know from experience, I'm a sinner. And we listen to the loudest, most persuasive voices instead of the voice of the Lord and his word. And we should be crying out, Lord, free us from ourselves, right? Set me free to see the good outcome, even that you designed to bring about through the trial I'm in. But sometimes we just unleash, right? Okay, so here's an idea. here's something you could take out of your life, if it's in your life, and replace it with something else, something good. How about this? Stop telling people secrets and start speaking of God's awesome deeds. Or here's one. Stop telling about people's misdeeds and start speaking of God's awesome deeds. This is a thought. I think if you make that trade, you're going to be better for it. And think about this, that God is designing to bring about good through the trials we live through, even our sanctification, that he wants to bring us to the place where we would proclaim how awesome are your deeds. But we've got a problem here, because we reserve awesome for only the things that we like. There was this movie, as soon as I tell you the movie's name, you'll be like, oh yeah, I remember that movie. It came out in 1987, Princess Bride. And there was this line spoken by Inigo Montoya to the villainous Vizzini, who constantly said this, inconceivable. And he kept saying it for things that were very conceivable, okay? So when something was conceivable and it happened, he would say inconceivable. And he's like, Montoya says, no, you keep using that word, but I do not think it means what you think it means. So when it comes to the word awesome, when we say awesome, we use it a lot, by the way. We usually mean something that is great and positive and enjoyable. We like it, makes us feel good, pleases us. That word awesome at first meant profoundly reverential. It morphed into an adjective meaning inspiring awe. And then fast forward to the 20th century and it transformed into an everyday word for impressive, synonymous with outstanding, synonymous with totally cool, but no one says that anymore. But if you're going to take this psalm rightly, if you're going to understand God's ways, you've got to use awesome as God meant it. The biblical meaning of awesome is different than how we use the word. So awesome comes from a primary word that literally means to fear. Literally means to become frightened, to become very cautious, to be even dismayed, to be upset, to be in awe at terrible, terrifying things. Awesome literally means fearsome, which is why the Legacy Standard Bible, the LSB, puts it that way, fearsome. Now, it's interesting if you had to replace awesome with fearsome, how different your usage would be. Awe-inspiring, reverence-inducing, especially in the tough times that we wouldn't choose. Because, see, we don't choose to attribute awesome to things we don't want to happen. Fearsome works. Fearsome works. And when you grasp the fact that it is very appropriate to do that, this psalm will literally reform your outlook on life. Like if you go, God is sovereign, and in his kingly oversight over everything, he brings everything to pass. And instead of finding yourself in a sin-sick self-righteousness and stewing over how bad other people are, or competing with fellow believers, or keeping score of all the wrongs, or minimizing what you've done, or resisting confessing your sin and repenting, or taking some low road, dwelling on unrighteousness, or finding it difficult then to be joyful and praise God. Instead of that, you find that God develops in you a sincere heart that is sensitive to him so that you consider yourself the worst sinner, as Paul put it, the foremost or the chief. Because look, you can look outside yourself and it just, you see so many problems. But if we're honest, the biggest problems are in our own hearts. And so what happens is when you get your viewpoint on life transformed by seeing the sovereignty of God and acknowledging it, then, well, you start to cheer on fellow believers and stop competing against them. You're like helping them to succeed, and you want to forbear, and you want to forgive, and you freely admit your weakness, and you walk in the light, and you confess your sins, and you take the high road, you look for the good, and then you find yourself freely rejoicing in Christ because you're free. And you have grateful praise. And you're like, I'm going to follow Jesus, and I'm going to obey his word all my days. And you go, okay, this is what I'm going to do. Now, what it doesn't mean is that you're going to choose God's word and God over every other activity of life. Like, I'm not going to work today because I'm going to just read my Bible 24/7. No, what you do is you let God and his word flavor every activity of your life. So you have to have times, by the way, where it's just you and the Lord alone, and you attend to him and pray and read the word, okay? You got to get away from the distractions. Attend to God, listen to what he's saying in the word, ingest it, digest it. But the rest of the day, you bring God and his word to bear upon everything on purpose. You've hidden his word in your heart. So you bring the word along with you. You bring God along with you. He's always with you. You remember what God says as you work with people and as you do business and as you dream about the future and as you serve God, as you help others, and as you apply what God says about love and forgiveness and joy and kindness and peace and repentance and suffering. And you remember those things. And what happens is you find yourself actively thanking him for bringing you through trials because he's using them to conform you to Christ who suffered for you. And then you start seeing trials as a good gift to provide something that you are lacking. So reform your outlook of life, but will also do, let me just mention another thing. It will also realign your perspective on suffering. Believers, no surprise, face severe hardships. Even as the psalmist said, you've tested us and refined us like silver. You have the scriptural image of a refining process where precious metal is under intense heat to remove the impurities. And what the believer finds out is suffering is not senseless in my life. It serves a redemptive purpose under God's sovereign hand. And that's why Peter said, look, now for a little while, again, those 20, 30, 40, 50, 60, 70 years, you have been grieved by various trials. So the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may result in praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And what God is doing in your life and my life is removing unnecessary matter. Purifying is very taxing business. It's purposeful, though, because it moves us to trust in Christ. The toughest trials in life fit the righteous plan of God. It leads to growth. You have to remember you have limited human perspective, right? But you can thank God for the most painful situations, even death and destruction, disarray, someone refusing what is biblical, someone withholding love, someone resisting good. And you can say, this is what the redeemed are able to say. This is what the elect are able to say. By his sovereign providential ordering of all things, he intends these things for my good. Suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character. Character, hope. You think of Joseph, faced betrayal by his brothers, enslavement, wrongful imprisonment. He is able to say to his brothers, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. You think about Job, and you're like, well, his hardships were seen by his friends and family as God's punishment. But what we see in Job's life is the pain refined him for awe-inspiring good. He testified, he knows the way I take. When he has tested me, I will come forth as gold. So whether it's Joseph, whether it's Job, what looked like death led to preserving life. Awesome deeds of God. Awesome deeds of God. Awesome plan of God. Someone says, well, hold on a minute, wait a minute, time out. What about all the evil that is being perpetrated against innocent people, against the unsuspecting, against me? Think about it yourself. What do you do with it? God hates evil, but he uses it for his glory and good purposes. Mind-bending to try to figure out how. But nonetheless, a redeemed believer can see God's purpose even through their pain. That for the believer, no hardship lacks purpose or ultimate victory. And it demands your endurance. James said it, he said it very cheerfully, consider it pure joy, my brothers, when you encounter trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces endurance. So I've got this friend who, in my estimation, has gone through decades of misery. Decades of misery. And he was recently asked by someone, how can you take all of this? And he shared with me his answer. He said, here's what I said. While tough to go through it, it's easy to maintain my faith because I know God permits evil, and I know we are all constantly in a fight. We're fighting the world, the flesh, the devil, unbelievers, phony Christians, well-meaning believers who still have sinful ideas. And he said, misunderstand that, and it will be a fight till the day you die. It's like fight or surrender, right? But if you're facing similar, be comforted. Like, decades of ministry will not eclipse the glory of Christ in the believer's life. You got to rest assured of God's sovereign goodness. Like, you have to have a Christ-centered perspective. Like, Christ's resurrection, pivotal event, which gives you the ultimate lens through which to see suffering. The one who overcame death gives me hope. So what I'm hoping today is that this song will reform your outlook on life. That the song will realign your view of suffering so that you sing God's praises. Even in the most painful things. Maybe especially in the most painful things. And Lord, I thank you that your presence to us is sweet to our souls. We even wait for so many promises. We wait for you to make us whole. And while we wait, we want to be unencumbered by the storm of days that just swirl. And we ask that you would clear our vision to sing your praise, knowing that all your deeds, what you do, what you deem appropriate to allow in our lives are awesome. They're fearsome, awe-inspiring, reverence-inducing. And so we praise you, Lord Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.